Well, good evening. If you wouldn't mind taking your Bibles, opening with me, the book of John, chapter 17. And I hope you'll forgive me. It dawned on me as I was sitting in the burgundy chairs that I forgot to send my outline to Blake. So forgive me. Hopefully you'll be able to pick it up. I'll try to make it clear as we go through. John chapter 17. And let's just read verses 24 through 26 again. Father, I desire, this is Jesus praying, Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. Jonathan Edwards, I'm sure many of you know who Jonathan Edwards was, and he was the greatest philosopher America has ever known. He lived in the 1700s, and he was alive during the time of what was called the Great Awakening. It was a great revival when thousands and thousands and thousands of people came to Christ. Jonathan Edwards wrote this, and I quote, God has appeared glorious to me on account of the Trinity. It has made me have exalting thoughts of God, that he subsists in three persons, the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. He goes on to tell the story about how he's riding on a horse and he's so overwhelmed with what he thinks about Jesus and how Jesus has come from the Father and he's the go-between between man and God, that he comes off his horse and he just collapses into weeping. I mean, this guy, when he thought of the Trinity, it wasn't a dry, dusty Sunday school thing. This was glory to Jonathan Edwards. And I just want to ask you a question. Has God ever appeared glorious to you because he's a Trinity? Has God ever appeared glorious to you because he's a Trinity? You say, well, look, I believe in God, but the idea of Trinity, that's just kind of weird. That's just kind of confusing. Sometimes people will try to give the example of an egg. You know, there's Father, Son, and Spirit, three separate, distinct persons. And their personhood, they're separate, but one God. Let's say it's just like an egg. You got the shell, you got the yolk, you got the white. It's just like, that's how God is. It's not. All earthly illustrations fail. But you can kind of come away from that with, this is a weird God, an eggish God. It's definitely not something that I want to worship. This God who is Father, Son, and Spirit, three persons, yet one God. It's more something strange than something glorious. Michael Reeves, who wrote a great book on the Trinity, and I quote him, said, it begins to sound bizarre, like some pointless and unsightly growth on our understanding of God, one that could surely be lopped off with no consequence other than a universal sigh of relief. I mean, you ever feel that way about the Trinity? But is that true? He goes on to say this, it is only when you grasp what it means for God to be a Trinity that you really sense the beauty, the overflowing kindness, the heart-grabbing loveliness of God. To lop off the Trinitarian nature of God is to cut at the very root of what and who God is. And you will strip him of his unique glory. And if you do not know him as Trinity, understanding what it means that he's Trinity, you will not grasp, as Michael Reeves said, the heart-grabbing loveliness of God. Well, what is so beautiful? What is so lovely? What is so glorious about the Trinity? What did Jonathan Edwards see in God? Now, that's my prayer tonight, is not so much that you'd leave grasping all the technicalities of all the theological precision of what it means that God is Trinity, but that your heart would be overwhelmed with glory. That you would see God and say, God is better, as Pastor preached this morning, He is better than every pleasure the world has to offer. God is more lovely, He's more glorious than wealth, than fame, than sex, than every pleasure. And to see Him glorious in the Trinity. The first thing I'd like to bring to you is the glory of the Son. The glory of the Son. Look with me at John 17, verse 24. Jesus prays, Father, I desire that they also, whom you've given me, may be with me where I am to see my glory. That you've given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. Look at those two little words, my glory. Jesus is saying about himself as he's praying, I have glory. Have you ever thought of Jesus that way? Glorious. My glory. A glory that he possesses. It's his own glory. It's no one else's. But then he goes on to say, that you have given me, Father. The Father has given him this glory, and yet the Son has this glory. He is a glorious Jesus. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 1 to unpack what I mean here, what Jesus is talking about. Hebrews chapter 1. It's going to get a little bit, yes, deep in the way that the author of the Hebrews describes this, but please try to track with me for a minute here so that you catch a glimpse of this glory. In Hebrews chapter 1, the author of Hebrews begins by saying, that God has spoken to our fathers by the prophets. That's the Bible. He's spoken to us. God's spoken through this book. But in the last days, he spoke to us by his Son. And then he goes on to describe who his Son is. He says, whom he appointed the heir of all things. Jesus is the heir of everything. Through whom he also created the world. Jesus made the world. And then he says in verse 3, he, Jesus, is the radiance of the glory of God. He is the radiance of the glory of God. And I want you to picture with me in your mind a lamp that is lit. The outshining, this is not a perfect illustration, but the outshining of that light is the radiance of that lamp. Gregory of Nyssa said this, and I quote, as the light from a lamp, follow this, is of the nature of that which sheds its brightness and is united with it. So when the lamp turns on, the light shines. You never have the lamp without the light, and you never have the light without the lamp, right? You don't have the radiating glory without the flame. You don't have the flame without the radiating glory. He says, so in this place, the apostle would have us consider both that the Son is of the Father coming forth, and that the Father is never without the Son. Because you never have the flame without the light. In the same way that you never have the light without the flame. The Father and the Son exist eternally together. And I know that this is a mystery. I freely admit that. We step back in awe here. But understand that the Son is the radiating glory of God. Yet he never began. The Father has always been shining Jesus, the Son, the Son. The Father is always shining out the Son. And the Father and the Son are always overflowing with the Spirit, the three persons of the Trinity. And then the author of Hebrews goes on in verse 3 to say, and the exact imprint of his nature. The Son is the imprint of the nature of God. He's the exact imprint of his Father. Everything the Father is, the Son is. They're not the same person, but they're of the same nature. Every perfection, every glory, everything that is beautiful and attractive in the Father is in the Son. The Son is fully God. He's fully divine. He can't be the exact imprint of the Father if he's not God. He can't be the exact picture of his Father if he's not eternal, if he's not divine. He is like his Father in every way, in the sense that he's of the same nature. Jesus, the Son of God, is God. John 1, verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word. Who's the Word? The Word is Jesus. Verse 14 of the same chapter, the Word, Jesus, became flesh, and he dwelt or lived among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory, as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. The Word, he was with God. See, he's distinct from his Father, dwelling with him in eternity. And yet the Word was God. Jesus is no mere man. He is no mere human teacher. He is no mere rabbi. He is God. This is what the New Testament teaches. And being God, he's full of glory. Full of glory. Revelation 1:8 says he's the Alpha and the Omega. Micah 5 verse 2 says he's without beginning or end of days. He's eternal. Matthew 28 verse 20 says that Jesus will be with the church. He says, I'll be with you always. He's ever present. He never leaves the church. He never leaves his bride. In John 21 verse 17, Peter said to Jesus, Lord, you know everything. He's all-knowing. Hebrews 1, 3, the Son upholds the universe. Every atom, every sunbeam, every floating particle of dust, everything is upheld by the sovereign power of the Son. He upholds the universe by the word of his power. He's all-powerful. In John 5, 26, we read, the Son has life in himself. He has life in himself, meaning all life has come from him. You're totally dependent upon him for every breath, for the very continuance of your soul. He has life in himself. He never had anybody give him life or make him or create him. He's independent. He has life in himself. Hebrews 13:8, the same yesterday, today, forever. He's unchangeable. He never changes. He never fails. He never lets down. He never does not fulfill his promises. He never changes, never alters. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, he knew no sin. The Son of God is perfect. He's perfectly righteous. There's not a smidgen of pride. There's not a bit of lust. There's not a tinge of greed. He's absolutely pure. He's a stream that flows in total purity because he's flowing from his pure Father. He is full of glory, full of glory. Isaiah saw his glory in chapter 6. You know, Jesus actually says in the Gospel of John, Isaiah saw my glory. Isaiah 6 says that Isaiah said, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne. This is him seeing Jesus, high and lifted up. And the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood seraphim. Here are mighty angelic beings. Six wings they had. With two they covered their faces. With two they covered their feet. And with two they flew. And one called to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of the resplendent or ever filling up glory of who? Jesus. The foundations of the thresholds of this temple shook at the voice of him who called. And Isaiah said, woe is me. Ezekiel saw this glory. He describes a day that he looked up into the sky and he saw a glorious sight. He said he looked up and upward from what had the appearance of his waist, I saw as it were gleaming metal like the appearance of fire enclosed around. There was a likeness with a human appearance. Downward from what had the appearance of his waist, I saw as it were the appearance of fire and brightness all around him, like the appearance of how that is in the cloud on the day of rain, so is the appearance of the brightness all around, like a rainbow. Such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord, that when I saw it, I fell on my face. This is glory that lights up the sky. This is glory that makes prophets prostrate, the glory of the Son. John, who laid on the bosom of Jesus at the Lord's table. In Revelation 1, he said, and I quote, "When I saw him, Jesus, in his glory, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, 'Fear not, I am the first and the last, the living one. I died. Behold, I'm alive forevermore. I have the keys of death and Hades.'" This is the glory of the Son. Every perfection is found in him. He's absolutely supreme in his perfection. But that's his divine glory. Even before he became man and he took upon himself human flesh to come as a babe in the manger. And becoming a man did not add glory to him or take away glory from him. But it gave him a glorious stage upon which to display that glory that he had before he ever took upon himself a human nature. And as he came to this earth, in him you see, you could say, a composite of all of these glorious characteristics that you won't find in anybody else. In Jesus, you see justice, don't you? He's the judge of all the earth, but you see mercy in one person. He's dying on the cross for sinners, saying, "Lord, forgive them, for they don't know what they do." You see the high and holy one when his face blazes with glory at the Mount of Transfiguration. And then you see him so lowly, a baby in a manger, sucking on the breast of his mother. You see his power. He's lion-like. And then in the same person, you see his meekness. He's lamb-like. Think about Revelation chapter 5. They say, "Who's worthy to open the scroll?" The Lion of Judah. He's worthy to take the book and to open the scroll. And then the scene turns. And who's in the midst of the throngs of heaven worshiping? It's a lamb, as it had been slain. He's lion-like and he's lamb-like. You have all these characteristics in this one man that leaves you in absolute awe. He's the God-man, the glory of the Son. This is glory that moves heaven to shout in praise. This is what you find in Revelation 5. 10,000 upon 10,000 of angels and the redeemed all shouting in praise, all of them looking at the glory of the slain Lamb. The glory of the Son. But then I want you to see the glory, second, of the Father's love for his Son. The glory of the Father's love for his Son. Look at John 17 again with me. And look at verse 24. Jesus says, "Father, I desire that they also whom you've given me may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me, because you loved me." You loved me. He's saying about his Father, "Father, you loved me." Is it amazing to read that in verse 23? "Even as you loved me," verse 26. He talks about the love with which you have loved me. So Jesus is saying the Father loves me. And this is what makes God so glorious as a Trinity. Just to stop here for a moment. You know the Muslim God Allah? He is a one-person God. He's a solitary God. Love by nature goes out of itself. Allah, in eternity before he created, loved himself. But the glory of our God is that in eternity, the Father loved the Son, and the Son loved the Father. This is not a God who is selfish. This is not a God who is solitary. This is a God who dwells in communion, in a community of love. Father, Son, and Spirit, in a glorious world of love. Before he ever made anything, he didn't need to make us. And I'll explain that a little bit later. Now, this love wherewith the Father loves his Son is unlike anything you've ever known or could ever imagine. The fervency with which the Father loves his Son is of such a unique and great nature that if we were to truly grasp it, we would not be able to contain it. We would not be able to continue to live. This is why we need glorified bodies. We need new bodies in heaven to experience this. Now, the love of the Father for the Son is fervent, more fervent than any other love, and for three reasons which I want you to consider. First, the intimacy of the relationship between the Father and the Son. There is no relationship that begins to compare to that intimate relationship between this Father and this Son. The Father and Son are of the same nature, as I proved. Now, that's not true of any other Father or Son. They're of the same essence. The Father shares everything with the Son. This is what Jesus said in John 5:20. He said this, and I quote, "For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing." The Father loves to just, like, open up his heart and tell his Son everything. Wouldn't you love to do that with your son if you're a father? Wouldn't you love to share your heart? Share your joys, share your delights. Share what you're planning on doing. The Father loves to open up and share his heart with his Son. He shares everything with his Son. Every thought the Father has shared with his Son. Every desire he shared with his Son. Every purpose he shared with his Son. And in Matthew 11, verse 27, we read, "All things have been handed over to me by my Father. Nobody knows the Son except the Father, and nobody knows the Father except the Son." And so Jesus is saying, only my Father really knows me, and only I really know my Father. Because the Father has revealed everything to me that he is and what he thinks, and I've revealed everything that I am and I think to him. This is such intimacy that in John 1:18, we read that the Son dwelt, it says, in the bosom of his Father. Like fathers, when you, as Danny, wherever Danny is, I remember seeing him when we drove up. He's holding his little baby in his bosom. This is the intimacy. In a way that we can never understand, the Son dwelt eternally, spiritually, in the bosom of the Father. This is a God. This is not a God that is made up by man. This is a God that leaves us in awe. You know, no theologian can explain this. We should come to the edge of this boundless ocean and just stand in awe. This is God. You don't want a God you can comprehend, or you would be equal to him. He is God. So the intimacy of this relationship. Second, the perfections of the one being loved. Who is being loved? It's the Son. The measure of one's love can be seen by considering the object of affection. When the Father beholds the Son, he beholds his blazing glory in all of his perfections. When the Father sees the Son, he sees nothing that displeases him. He sees nothing that turns his face away. He can behold him every day, all day, and he can look with his all-seeing eye through every corner, every avenue, and every motive of his Son. He finds nothing to displease him. He finds not one blemish in his Son. That's not like our love, is it? I mean, I think of the love of my wife for me, unfortunately, because I fail and I say things I shouldn't say. I'm not the man I should be. Her love for me is often threatened. And you know that. Your love is cooled because the object of your love fails. But the object of the Father's love never fails. That's amazing. His omniscient, holy, perfect eye scans his Son from top to bottom with an infinite sweep. And all he sees is glory and perfection. And he loves it. And he says, "This is my Son in whom I am well pleased." And then finally, consider the perfect nature of the Father's love. The intimacy of this relationship, the perfection of the object, but then the perfect nature of the Father's love. The Father is loving his Son with a love that none of us are even capable of having. The Father is a perfect Father. He's able to love with a perfect love. William Cooper wrote this, and I quote in a hymn, "Lord, it is my chief complaint that my love is weak and faint." But this is never the complaint of the Father. He never complains that his love is weak or his love is faint. You know, You want to love your wife. You want to love your husband. You want to love your children more. Don't you wish you could love them more? Oh, I wish you could love them more perfectly. You wish you could love God more perfectly. But our love is tainted. It's tainted with hypocrisy. It's tainted with covetousness. It's tainted with pride. And although we love them, there's a little bit in us that wants something for us. You know that struggle. And you kick yourself and you can't stand it. Oh, I wish my love was pure. But the Father's love is pure for His Son. There's no pride. There's no hypocrisy. There's no covetousness. There's nothing to dirty up that stream. There's not a speck of dirt in that pure stream of love. The love we have rises, falls, cools, heats. God's love is constant, never failing, always hot. A little bit ago, I stood at Niagara Falls. I don't know if anybody's ever been to Niagara Falls. But I went with my wife to Canada to spend some time with the church, and we took a trip to Niagara Falls. And I watched as 3,160 tons of water per minute billowed over the edge of these falls into the water below. And it's a sight that you have to see with your own eyes. I just can't describe it to you. The sight is something, but the sound takes your breath away. There's this roar, like 100 lions are just roaring as the water crashes into the depths. And if you can compare the slow drip of a faucet to Niagara Falls, it's the greatest, most fervent of our loves compared to the Father's love for His Son. But let that expand. Let the whole horizon be transformed in your mind into a great, almighty waterfall of billions and billions and billions of tons of water cascading over the edge, and hear the roar of the Father's love for His Son. Hear the roar of the Son's love for His Father. This is a world of love, an unimaginable fervency that neither you or I could ever understand or comprehend on this earth yet contain. It's like Nebuchadnezzar's furnace. Remember the guys they threw Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego into the furnace? When they opened the door, they died because the blast of that fire was so great. And God's love is so hot, so fervent, so glorious for His Son. We cannot even get close to it. It's the glory of the Son, the glory of the Father's love for His Son, and the glory, third, of God's sharing this love. The glory of God's sharing this love. Colossians 1, verses 15 through 16 read thus: He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Talking about Jesus. For by Him were all things created, in heaven and on earth, visible, invisible, thrones, dominions, rulers, authorities, all things were created through Him and what? For Him. Why was this world created? For the Son. The Father and the Son dwelling in this world of love. The Spirit pouring out love upon the Son and love upon the Father. The Father beaming out radiance. His Son loving Him, delighting in Him. The Father decides that He will create a world of glory for His dearly beloved Son. And He even creates men for His dearly beloved Son. John 17 said, "They which You have given Me." The church is the Father's gift to His Son. It's amazing. The other day, it was Joanna's birthday, and Culver's gave us a free sundae. So we went to Culver's. I took Joanna, and I was so excited. I said, "I want a vanilla sundae with hot fudge and strawberries." Because she loves strawberries, she loves chocolate, and she loves ice cream. And I was so excited to give her this sundae, because a father's heart is to give to his child. It doesn't matter how messy she makes her face, or the fact that she threw the strawberries out, didn't want them. I threw them in the parking lot. It's okay. But to see her eyes light up as she sees that sundae is a little echo of the Father's heart. And so our God, understand, because it's Trinity, our God, deep down, is a Father. A Father. His very essence is to give, to share. He loves to give. He's a giving God. He's a caring, kind, faithful Father. And I don't know what kind of father you have had, but every good thing you've ever seen in your father is infinitely more so in your heavenly Father. And every bad thing you've ever experienced by your father is not present in the heavenly Father. God is not sitting up in heaven frowning down on everyone as a cruel judge who hoards all his riches like an old Scrooge who doesn't want one penny to go to waste on you. No, God is a Father, an open-handed, open-hearted Father who loves to share. He pours out himself to his Son. He pours out himself in creation. He loves to share himself. And can you see the Father and the Son in creation? Because the Bible says the Father creates for his Son, but the Son is involved in creation too. See the smile, the laughter of the Father and the Son? It's just an amazing thought to think of the Father and Son painting the sunset, sculpting the valleys, hanging the stars like chandeliers, as the song says, marveling as a whale goes through the ocean, watching the snow fall, knowing the complexities and beauty of every snowflake as they fall, seeing the wind blow against the wheat fields, the Father and the Son laughing, shouting, rejoicing in joy. The Father says, I love you, my Son. The Son, I love you, my Father. And the Spirit lifting up the glory of the Son before the Father, so he rejoices. And lifting up the glory of the Father before the Son, so he rejoices. Can you see it? It's a glorious thing. In the same way that a father and a son might work on a car, and the father rejoices to see his son use the skills that he taught him. Their eyes flash as they look at one another. I love you, son. Son, I love being with my Father. In an infinite measure with our Father in heaven and the Son of God. And this is the amazing thing. This love, this glory, God wants to bring you into. Look at John 17, verse 26. Jesus said, I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known that the love with which you have loved me may be in them. Remember the horizon waterfall with the power, the roar, the glory, the purity of the Father's love, the joy that the Father has, the delight that he has? Jesus says, this is just mind-blowing to me. It's just unbelievable. The love with which you, Father, have for me, I want it to be in them. Like I want my church, my people, to love you like I love you. And to know the joy that I have in looking at you. And the Father says, I want them to know the joy that I have in looking at you. And I want them to come into this world of glory. That's why he made man. Why? Look at all of creation. Why didn't God stop with the birds? Why didn't he stop with the dolphin? Why make man? Because only man can know and worship God. Only man. Only him. Is a creature that can glory in and love and delight in and enjoy God. And that is the heart of Christianity. That is the heart of the gospel. The gospel is not about being good. Christianity is not just about you need to be good, and if you do enough good, you'll merit salvation. The gospel is the Father who loves to share says, here, have salvation for free. That's the gospel. And find in me joy that is better than all the sin you've experienced. It's way better to know God than to live a life chasing, as we heard this morning, after wealth and sex and fame, you know, buildings, jobs, everything you could ever want. Not wrong in and of themselves, but because our hearts, as Calvin said, are factories of idols. We so easily make these things gods. And the gospel is saying, come to me and see in the gospel the glory of Christ. Seeing the glory of Christ, forsake your sin. Not because you're going, I really, really want to sin. I really, really want to live this sin, but I know to be a Christian, I've got to just say no and live this miserable life that I don't want to live. No, the gospel is saying, throw away your sin because it's not worth it. There's more joy in Him. There's more joy in the Father and in the Son than in sin. Oh, think about, Christian, what you're headed for. Beloved of God. This is an amazing verse too. He says in verse 23, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them. That's you, Christian, as you love me. You know that God the Father loves you, church, as He loves His Son? And He can't wait to bring you into that eternal glory. He can't wait to shout and dance and laugh with you in the new creation. He can't wait for you to behold His glory. Jesus says, Father, just hear Him praying with great desire. Father, I desire, the Son saying, this is what I want, Father. Please, Father. Father, please. This is what I desire. What do you desire, my Son? That they also, that's you, church, that they also, whom you've given me, may be with me. With me. Can you please let them be with me? Can you let them be with me, Father? I want them to be with me. I want to be with them. And I want them to behold my glory. I want to show them all my glory. I don't want to hide anything from them. I want them to see what I can do. I want them to see all my beauty, all my perfection, all my glory. I just want to watch them smile. I just want to watch them rejoice. I just want to watch them weep and wonder, love and praise. Please, Father, let them come to me. Please let them be with me. And every time a child of God passes away, it's this prayer being answered. Let them be with me where I am. But I know that's hard to believe. Isn't it hard to believe that? That this is what you, a sinner, broken God, you're filthy, you're dirty like me, you're broken. You're not worthy. You're not worthy of that. You're not worthy of heaven. How can you behold His glory? Well, because Christ has borne your sin away. Christ has died, taking the punishment for your sin. How can you enjoy this glory? Because you've been given a new nature, a new heart. But I know it's hard to believe this. And I want to give you a text in closing that if you can believe it, and whether you do or do not, it's still true, will fill your heart with assurance that this world of glory, that everything you've ever dreamed is true. And it's Romans 8, verse 32. He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? He who did not spare His own Son, who did the Father give up for you? You remember the Son of His love, the object of His torrent of delight and love, who He sees no blemish in, who is more intimate with the Father than can ever be imagined or explained or experienced. He who did not spare His own Son for you. Spurgeon said, it's as if God was more willing to part with His Son than part with you. He did not spare Him. He said, Son, you will suffer the whip, the nails, the crown of thorns, the shame of nakedness on the cross. I will pour out my punishment and my justice on you, and I will not spare one whip. I will not spare one pound of the hammer. I will not spare one bit of my wrath. I will not spare my son. Why would he not spare his own son? But gave him up for us all. He gave him up. It's the Father's joy to give his little flock the kingdom. The Father gave him up. Oh, think of it. Think of it. He gave him up. He gave him up. Oh, but there's nothing greater. There's no greater possession than Christ. There's no greater being than him. There's nothing more perfect, nothing more lovely, nothing more glorious than the Son of God. And there's no one like the Father has ever loved him more. And yet he gave him up. He gave him up. You can have him. You can have him if I can have them. He gave him up for sinners. That's the gospel. Christ came into the world to save sinners. He gave him up for sinners. And then he argues, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Another question, will I receive the glories that are promised to me? The apostle Paul turns it around and says, how will he not give you all these things? How can't he? If he's giving you the greatest, how will he not give you all these lesser things? Here is the assurance that all of the glories that are promised to you are yours. It's this. Look at the cross. He gave his son. His son has been given. It's already happened. He gave you his son, and if he's given you his son, he'll give you all things. Nothing will be withheld from you. As the psalmist says, no good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. Oh, what a comfort in trial, in suffering, in pain. If he gave you his son, he'll not withhold any good thing from you. Never. Never. I'm a quote from John Flavel. He said this, he spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all. How is it imaginable that God should withhold after this spiritual things or temporal things from his people? How shall he not call them, justify them freely, sanctify them thoroughly, glorify them eternally? How shall he not clothe them? How shall he not feed them? How shall he not protect them? How shall he not deliver them? Surely if he would not spare his own son, one stroke, one tear, one groan, one sigh, one circumstance of his misery, it can never be imagined that he ever should after this deny or withhold from his people for whose sakes all this was suffered. Any mercies, any comforts, any privileges, which is good for them. John Owen said, the greatest sorrow and burden you can lay on the Father, the greatest unkindness you can do to him is not to believe he loves you. Child of God. And if he gave his son, what is too great to give up for him? If anyone does not know Christ this evening, do you see what he's given up for you? Maybe you didn't realize until tonight all he gave. In Charles Dickens' book, Great Expectations, there's a boy named Pip. He has nothing. He has no money. As he grows up, he's told that there's a wealthy benefactor that is going to pay his way through school, going to make him a wealthy and a rich man. One day out in the future, it's on a rainy, dark night, he finds out who the man is that's been paying his way, that's been protecting him, providing for him, taking care of him, and it's the man he hated more than anyone else. And maybe you didn't realize the God that you have been running from is the one who's been caring for you, protecting you, giving his son for sinners. If he gave his son, how can you turn away? How can you? Has there ever been love greater than this? How hard can your heart be to turn away from such love and say, no, I will not be saved. I will hold my sin. I will not accept your free sacrifice, your free gift. He opens his arms. I pray that the Trinity seems glorious. As the hymn says, Holy Trinity, thanks and praise to thee. Had we with angels' tongues, with seraphic songs, bowing hearts and knees before thee, triune God, we would adore thee in the highest strain for the Lamb once slain. May the Lord bless his word to us this evening.